And turn with me, please, in the Word of God to 1 Samuel chapter 4. We'll read together the first 11 verses, and these will be the passage that we will be considering together. As you turn there, let me just say that the chapter divisions that are in our Bible are not inspired. And so those divisions are put in there in order to help us to read the Word of God and to learn it as well. But of course, there are times whenever the chapter divisions do not seem to be exactly appropriate. And this is one of those cases, because you'll notice at the beginning of chapter 4 here that we read, "And the word of Samuel came to all Israel." And most commentators would agree that this sentence should really be attached to what we find at the end of chapter 3. So let me just say that to you as we come to this passage, because really the account begins there in the middle of the verse, "Now Israel went out against the Philistines." So we'll read together from 1 Samuel chapter 4 and the verse 1. And the word of God says, "And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel, and when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, 'Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies.' So the people sent to Shiloh, that they might bring from thence the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. And when the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, 'What meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews?' And they understood that the ark of the Lord was come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, 'God has come into the camp.' And they said, 'Woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore. Woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Quit yourselves like men and fight.' And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten, and they fled every man into his tent. And there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. And the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain." Amen. Let's all stand together, please, as we come to the Word of God. All of us pray and ask the Lord to speak to us now. O Lord, as we have thy word before us, we know that we need help. We know that we need to see what you have to say and to hear what your word is. Help us, Lord, to be teachable. Help us, Lord, to be open to see, O Lord, what happened to your ancient people and what that means for us. O Lord, grant grace to change us and to help us to grow. And help us, Lord, to be a people who desire thee Lord, do this now through thy blessed word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. One of the evidences for the living nature of the Scriptures is that whenever we turn to it, we find that it speaks to us and we see ourselves within it. And this is particularly true of the historical parts of the Word of God, which whenever we read them, we see that, especially of God's ancient people, the way that they were and how God dealt with them, we see ourselves in them. We read it and we realize that it is speaking about us, and that we ourselves are so often like God's ancient people. These historical parts, despite their age, have a continued relevance for us today. And certainly this is the case with this passage that we turn to this morning, which I suggest to you speaks very clearly regarding the condition of the church as it is found today. Now it seems that Israel are under attack from the Philistines on the very fringes of their territory. You will notice the places where the battle commenced, Ebenezer and Aphek, and these are places that are close to the border between the Philistines and Israel. And so it seems that in order to prevent further advance, Israel go out to battle against them and to defeat this invasion. Now in the first conflict, they fail. 4,000 are slain, and they are troubled by this. They feel that God has forsaken them, that God has smitten them. And so to supposedly guarantee victory the second time and to make sure that when they go out to battle again they know success, they decide to bring the ark from Shiloh to the battlefield. It's very interesting to note that the name Shiloh means place of rest. And so they took the ark from the place of rest and brought it to the place of conflict, the place of battle. And Hophni and Phinehas, those wicked, immoral priests, are complicit in this course of action. Most likely they helped to carry the ark to the battlefield and were beside it the whole time. But you will notice that Samuel is avoided and ignored. We do not read of him in this chapter apart from the first sentence of the chapter. He is absent. His name is not mentioned. And we recognize that throughout the whole course of Israel's actions here, God is not in any of it. God is completely absent. He is no longer there. And so a terrible defeat occurs. Many are slain. The ark falls into heathen hands. A great tragedy occurs that shocks the nation and rocks through every heart of God's people. If you turn with me to Psalm 78 and the verses 60 and 64, here we are given a record of that time, and you'll notice what the psalmist says. Psalm 78 and the verse 60. Psalm 78 and the verse 60, it says, "So that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent which he placed among men, and delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hand, gave his people over also unto the sword, and was wroth with his inheritance. The fire consumed their young men, and their maidens were not given to marriage. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows were made no lamentation." So you'll notice then that God says here that his strength was delivered. The ark of God fell into the hands of the pagans. God's people were afflicted. Their priests were slain. This is a tragedy on a monumental level. Now, as we consider this passage and we examine the story, do we not see here in many ways the church in our days? Isn't it true that we are under attack from secularism on the outside? And we are under attack from liberalism on the inside? Is it not true that by and large churches today are struggling to hold ground? Numbers are reducing, congregations are aging, young people are leaving. It's difficult to have large congregations, and it's difficult to get ungodly people to hear the word of God. And in some cases, churches are losing ground. There's a great decline. And we notice as well that there is a lack of power, a lack of effectiveness. It seems that whenever the word of God is presented, it doesn't seem to have the impact that it once had. Oh yes, the church once impacted the culture. But now it seems that the culture increasingly influences the church. And in many ways, as we look across our land today and we look across the world, the church is in trouble. It is struggling to meet the current circumstances. And we have to ask ourselves the question, what is wrong? What's going on? Why are these things happening? What's the reason? Now, all of us ought to be deeply concerned about this. If you're not concerned about the church today and its state, then that is not a good sign. We all should be filled with some worry, as it were. At the very least, we should recognize that we need God. And we need to address the state of the church under God and turn to Him. And whenever we recognize this, we also need to recognize at the very same time that the answer has always been God's presence in the church. That's it. If you were to say there's one thing that the church needs today, it's that. God's presence in the church. If you turn with me to Acts 11 and the verse 21, you will notice that this was the case for the early church, and you will notice the effect that it had. Acts chapter 11 and the verse 21. And we read, "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord." That's it. The hand of the Lord was with them. God's presence was moving amongst them. He was there in the church. And it had a great impact. People were being saved constantly. There was a great turning to God. The spiritual temperature of the church was high. And so all of us here, therefore, need to examine ourselves. And as a church, we need to examine ourselves and ask the question, is God with us? I wonder, have you ever considered that before? Is God really with us? And if you say yes, I would further put to you, do you know that experientially? Or do you just assume it? How often do we assume that God is with us? Or do we know it in an experiential way, in a personal way? And to help us discern that, we turn to this passage, because here are people going forward without God. Here are people amongst whom God is absent. And there are a number of things that I want you to notice about this passage that will help us to discern whether or not God really is with us. Because here are a people going forward without God. First of all, I want you to notice that there was formality rather than spirituality. There was formality rather than spirituality. We read in verse 3, "And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies." And so you notice then that the response to failure, the manner in which they sought to overcome failure, was not repentance. It was not contrition before God, but it was a return to the format of previous deliverance. Oh yes, we've had this defeat. Let's get the ark. Wasn't that how God had delivered his people before? That is exactly true. The ark had featured in many of Israel's victories. It had been central in many of the great miracles. It had led the people across Jordan. It was whenever the priests stepped into the waters of Jordan that they parted and the people crossed. And the people passed before the ark. We read of that in Joshua 3. And as well, the ark had been carried around Jericho whenever the walls fell. And you remember that day after day, the ark was carried around the walls. And the people were trusting in God. And what a scene that was. There's the ark. And the walls crumble before it. We read of that in Joshua chapter 6. And surely then with that history, there was the thought in people's minds, we need to get the ark. That was the format of God's deliverance before, so let's get it again. And you will notice what is said in verse 3. Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh amongst us, and notice these words, it may save us. Now, what are they suggesting will save them? It's the ark. They do not say God will deliver us. They say, let's get the ark, because the ark will save us. And so on display here is formality. They put their faith in the ark rather than in the God of the ark. They appreciated the form, but not the substance. They sought the symbol, but not the God who is reflected in the symbol. Oh, how different this was to Moses. If you turn with me to Numbers 10 and the verse 35. Numbers chapter 10 and the verse 35. Here Moses speaks as the ark is set forward. Notice the difference between what is said here in 1 Samuel 4. Numbers 10 and the verse 35. And it came to pass when the ark set forward that Moses said, Rise up, Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee. Do you notice that? Rise up, Lord. He understood that he needed God, and that the ark was but a symbol. Do we not observe, therefore, formality rather than spirituality? Isn't this but the common corruption of false religion, which measures on the rituals and the symbols and the external observances? rather than vital internal piety, rather than the spiritual nature of God. Do we not see here that there's a complete lack of spirituality? They didn't seek God's will. They didn't discern God's word. They engaged in a form of godliness. It appeared to be pious, but God had not commanded it. God had not said to them, bring up the ark. They didn't even bother to ask God. There was not a moment of pause. They didn't even stop to think if God was really in it. And surely as we consider this, are they not like Jacob at Bethel? He awoke and he said, surely God is in this place, and I knew it not. No spiritual sensitivity. No sensitivity to God's presence. There was no spirituality here in the sense that they felt God is gone and we need him back. They were not even feeling it. Let us get the form. Let us get the form. How tragic this is. But how often does this happen to us? How often do we engage in the form and we do not have a spiritual mindset? Are you sensitive to God's presence? Would you notice it if he was gone? How often is this reflected in us that we rush to the form? Oh yes, we know the needs of the church. And so what do? We organize a gospel mission. We have a 2-week campaign. We invite a special preacher and we advertise it. And we think, well, if we have a mission, then everything will be better and things will turn out and people will get saved and this will be a real positive thing. But what are the results? Now, do not misunderstand me. I'm not saying that gospel missions are wrong. But surely, we all have to agree that there are many missions occurring. But what are the results? And what I want to emphasize to you is this. Why do we call them? Is it just because we're doing what has been done before? Is there a sense in which we think, well, God used gospel missions in the past and so we'll just organize them because they were successful in days gone by? How often do we turn to the form rather than waiting on God and knowing his power first? How often do we conduct meetings and God is not there? Are we characterized by formality rather than spirituality in worship? Is that happening even here this morning? The form is in place. But where is the spirituality? Where is it? God was gone. And they didn't even know it. Formality rather than spirituality. But then secondly, I want you to observe that there was presumption rather than dependence. Presumption rather than dependence. Should not defeat have brought them to their knees? As it did to the godly Joshua after the defeat at Ai. If you turn with me to Joshua 7, because here's a man who's in touch with God, who's walking with God, and here is how he responds to defeat. Joshua 7 and the verses 6 to 9. And we read, and Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord unto the eventide, he and the elders of Israel, and put dust upon their heads. And Joshua said, Alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side of Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it and shall environ us around and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name? There's a spiritual man responding to defeat. He doesn't presume that God is still with them, but he goes seeking for God. But what arrogant presumption is on display here? The presumption that the ark assured God's presence, and that presumption led to even worse defeat. They viewed the ark in a superstitious way, and they did not seek the God of the ark. They assumed he was with them. And the fact is that the capture of the ark and its removal from the borders of Israel by the Philistines indicated in a symbolical way what had already happened in reality. God had withdrawn from them. He had departed. He is not here. He is gone. And because he is gone, the ark is taken. Do you see it? And what presumption was here, therefore, in the face of repeated defeat? They continue to presume. And their circumstances only confirmed the Lord was not with them. You know, what is so sad about this account is their ignorance of the Lord's absence. It's one thing to know that the Lord is God, is gone, but how terrible to not even be aware of that. Are we not reminded here so vividly of Samson, who we are told that time whenever his hair had been cut, and Delilah told him, the Philistines are upon you. And we read, he rose up as before, and he wist not that the Lord was departed from him. He didn't even know it. He woke up and he thought, I'm going to do as I did before. God is with me. Everything's going to be well. And all of a sudden, he's taken by the Philistines. He's powerless. He's weak. Presumption rather than dependence. He assumed that despite his continued sin, God was always going to help him, and he never even bothered to discern God's presence. And so too Israel, who right up to the priests were engaged in corruption and sinfulness. Worship was corrupted in the land. Idolatry and immorality had been promoted, and yet they never even thought that sin would have an effect. There was never the sense that if we continue in sin, God is going to be so provoked that he's going to go. Presumption in the face of sin. Or again, is that happening with you? You're in willful sin right now. God has pointed out things in your life, and you know it. And yet you reassure yourself and you say, God has promised to be with me, and it doesn't matter. Isn't it stark as well to consider, as we read in verse 7, that whenever the Philistines knew that the ark had come into the camp, you'll notice what they say, God is come into the camp. In other words, they thought that the ark and God meant the same thing. And so what's significant here is that the Philistines' reaction to the ark coming into the camp of Israel expressed the same thinking as the Israelites. This is what they were hoping. If we bring the ark, then God's going to be here with us. Isn't that so tragic? God's people were thinking as carnally as the heathen were. They were thinking exactly the same. Where was their reliance upon God? Why did they not call upon him? Why did they not stop and ask, Where is the Lord? Where was the sense of dependence on God? Oh, they did not call upon him because they did not see their need. How about us today? Do we really see our need? Are we really dependent on God? You know, it's the fact that our prayer lives will be proportional to how much we see our need. Let that soak into your heart today. Because if you're not praying, then you're making it very clear that you think that you don't need God. And surely we are rebuked whenever we read the words of Psalm 72 in the verse 4, where we read that God shall deliver the needy when he crieth. Isn't it wonderful that when we recognize that we're needy and we say, I have nothing, I can do nothing, but we turn to God in our need, it's then that God comes. He delights to rescue the needy. And so we ought to face up to this today and ask yourselves, do we presume that God is with us, or are we dependent on him? Now, says somebody, what about all the promises of God's presence? Are you suggesting that God isn't with his people? Doesn't that contradict all those wonderful verses that speak of God being with his people? Yes, that's absolutely true. We think of Isaiah 41 and the verse 10, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. We think of Christ's parting words at the Great Commission. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. And maybe we think that because of those promises, it doesn't matter what happens, then God will always be with us. Yes. But it's also true that we find in the Word of God warnings of his withdrawal. Is it not true that God threatened to remove the candlestick of the Ephesian church? Is it not true that God said of the Laodicean church that he was ready to spew them out of his mouth? Is it not true that God said to his ancient people that he would leave them, that he would forsake them, and that they would go up to the land by an angel? Isn't it true that those people who tempted the Lord there in the wilderness never entered the promised land? And so, yes, there are the promises of God's presence, but there are also the warnings of his withdrawal. And there's no contradiction here. They go together. And what does that mean for us today? It means this: faith and humility must be combined together. Love and fear must be combined together. Preaching and prayer must be combined together. We must live with both in mind. We rejoice that God has promised to be with us, but we know that if we rebel against him, he will depart. Are we not told? Tremble at my presence, says the Lord. And yet at the very same time, we're told, come boldly into the throne of grace. Both are true. Now, have we overemphasized one at the expense of the other? We need to think that through. May God keep us from presumptuous sins, as David prayed. May God give to us a greater sense of our dependence upon him. But then thirdly and finally, you will notice that there was self-will rather than obedience. Self-will rather than obedience. You read in verse 3 of 1 Samuel 4, and when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said. In this situation, the prophet of God, who was the mouthpiece of God's word in that time, was not consulted. And as we in our day, when we want to know the word of God and the will of God, we turn to the Bible. In those days, you would go to the prophet of God. And yet he is not asked. This idea of bringing the ark into the camp, it was the idea of the elders of Israel, men who should have known better. Do we not see, therefore, here how often God's people are troubled by a lack of godly leadership and a lack of spiritual discernment? What a solemn duty rests upon the elders of our denomination. Because here we see that it was the elders of Israel that instigated this whole thing. The very men who should have been calling on the people and saying, let's come to God, let's cry out to him. And what is in view here is nothing but the will of man expressing what he thinks is best. It's but self-will. We think the best thing to do is to bring the ark. My dear friends today, this is seriously wrong. Self-will rather than obedience. Because how do God's people express their love to God? Do you love God? Do you want to express that love? Well, God has shown you how to do that. It's by obedience. It's by submitting to his will. If you turn with me to John 14, and here we have the words of our Lord, and you will notice what he says here. John 14, and the verse 21. John 14, the verse 21, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. And then look in verse 23, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Now, do you see the connection here between obedience and the presence of God? It's marvelous. Do you see that? If a man love me and will keep my words, we will come and make our abode with him. Isn't that incredible? That God the Father and God the Son would come and dwell in our hearts by his Spirit. And what do we see here then? To those who are obedient, Christ promises that he will reside in our hearts. And here's another blessed thing. He will make us feel his love. Oh, do you feel the love of God? Really? Oh, yes, you may know from the Bible that God is love, but have you felt it? Do you experience it? Do you really know that love? Are there times whenever you're alone with God and you just feel these waves and waves of love coming over you and you're just filled with joy? Oh, the love of God for me! You see, what we observe here is that the obedient child will experience the Father and the Son enveloping them with their love. And they will make them to feel it. And the Lord will disclose himself to you. He will make himself even more known to you. As you walk in obedience before him. You see, the blessings of the Spirit's abiding presence are always enjoyed in the path of obedience. How critical this is for the church today. And it's critical because when we submit our will to God's, when we follow his word, when we desire that his will be done in prayer, something marvelous happens. His power will work through us. Because there's no clash between our will and God's. We're in harmony. And God will reveal his power to a willing people. And whenever we're in the will of God, and we're dependent upon him in prayer, God will unleash his power to accomplish his will through us. That's how critical this is. That's how damaging self-will is to the church. Are we experiencing some of that damage now? Self-will? Self-dependence? I trust that this is all abundantly clear. Formalism, presumption, and self-will, they all indicated God was gone. So what about us? I do not want to end this message on that note, because blessed be God, he is working in this situation to bring them back. Isn't that amazing? Given that God has been so offended, wouldn't you think he'd leave them forever? But no. He comes, he works, he afflicts his church, and he withdraws momentarily so that we might feel our loss, that we might sense our dependence upon him. And God deals with them in such a way that it has its desired effect. And if you look with me in 1 Samuel 7 and the verse 2, God's work had its effect, because we read, "And it came to pass while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord." Do you notice the change? They're not lamenting after the ark. They're lamenting after the Lord. They want God again. Oh, isn't this marvelous? God is bringing them back. They're shedding tears of repentance. They're sincerely longing for God to come in his power again. They want the Lord to defend them. They want him to fight for them. They want him to reign over them. Is that how you and I are today? God gives the warning that if we grieve him, we read in Hosea 5 and the verse 15, "I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face." That's what God does. He will withdraw. He will pull back until we acknowledge that we need him and we seek him. And blessed be God, when that happens, he rushes back to us. And so what do you and I therefore need to do? Oh, pray. Pray for grace to be spiritual, to be dependent, to be obedient, that God would be pleased to descend upon us. Isn't that what we need? Well, I leave these matters with you. Oh, that we would all feel this today. And that with the great desire for God, we would do what's necessary. That we would repent of our sins. That we would deal with the issues that we have, that we know are there. That we would put away those things that are offensive to God. That we would seek to be spiritually minded. That we would conduct ourselves with dependence upon God. That we would do everything we can to be obedient to God. And ask the Lord, come. Come again. Come again, as he has done throughout the history of the church. All that he might come again upon the free church. May the Lord be pleased to do that for his name's sake. Amen.